Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, August 14th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. All right, well, today we are going to be making our way from Ezra chapter 4, where we concluded, or I should say paused, Ezra's testimony, and now we're going into Haggai chapter 1. We're going to cover Haggai 1 and 2, and once we complete this book of the minor prophet, we're going to move on then to Zechariah. We're going to complete Zechariah and at the end then return to Ezra with chapter 5. So lots of good stuff going on, lots to cover today. And I'm excited. So I'm glad that you're with us today. You know, as we open up Haggai, it sometimes makes us think about, well, as you read it, you might think this. Have you ever wondered why Christians seem to work harder and harder, but sometimes just never get ahead? I mean, some folks are just, they're faithful church attenders. They tithe, they serve in many ways, but somehow it just feels like, well, they're putting money in a bag with holes, right? Well, 2,500 years ago, God diagnosed this exact problem through Haggai, a prophet whose message is so relevant, it really could have been written yesterday. So I'm glad that you're joining with us as we continue now through Haggai, where God confronts his people about the one priority that will change everything. And I'm happy to say that Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism in more than 170 languages. They help people around the world hear the gospel in their own tongue, so you can learn more about their incredible mission, how they can help you, how you might be able to support them, all by heading over to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me a question or comment, thought, complaint, qualm, correction, whatever you want, to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's get to our guest this morning, the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's on the program often, but we're happy to have him here today. As the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, he's coming on to help us open up Haggai and go through chapter 1. Good morning, Pastor Klimola. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be with you today.
Yeah, good to be with you. How's life going for you, brother? How's God treating you and the saints you serve there in Toledo?
Life is good, and today is the first day of our 151st year of school here at Trinity. We got 204 students in the building, and we are firing all cylinders today.
What a huge blessing. I know that finances and circumstances really have changed the dynamic of this, but Lutheran parochial education, guided and led by God's word through our congregations, what a blessing, really, to all of society. I'm glad to hear that, you know, we have 150-year-old schools still going strong. What a blessing. It makes my heart lament for those who've had to close schools, but it also, it just encourages me because God's still working in the ways that he chooses. So that's wonderful, brother.
Yeah, it's definitely a blessing. And, you know, it's kind of the rhythms of a church with a school. And, you know, last week the hallways were quiet and yesterday even quiet. And today, just vibrant. And it is definitely a joy to see the law and gospel and just the Christian message being put into the minds, the hearts, the families, the homes of these students. It's just something to rejoice in.
You know, there's so much trouble with people not, I guess the gentle way to say it is not being completely satisfied with the public education their children might be getting. I have to say I'm one of them. I'm in a community that has an excellent school. A lot of us are. And, you know, we have excellent teachers in the public school system and just wonderful opportunities to, well, be out in the world and also witness for Christ, even from a young person's point of view. But there's something about having that extra confidence that the teachers are free to speak their faith and free to point to Christ. And so you're not going to find a more strong supporter of Lutheran schools than me. So I'm grateful for that. Now today, though, as we turn to our text, we're making a little bit of a transition. This is for the first time in the 3 years I've hosted the show that I've split up a book. It's not unheard of course, but The reason why I'm doing that, and I figured I'd let people know a little bit more clearly, is that as we look at the dynamics of what's going on, Ezra's return is talking about the return of the exiles, and they are starting to build the temple. But then there's a 15, 16 year standstill where they're doing nothing. And we talked about that last time when they were opposed by, well, the nations around them, who first feigned to be their friends. They said, hey, let's worship together. Let's build together. And when those people were rebutted, then they went and had this big misinformation campaign. They bribed officials. They slowed the work down. And then Haggai looked forward to say, hey, look, many years from now, we're going to continue to get opposition, even when the time comes to rebuild the city walls. Well, heading back to the temple, yeah, they do nothing for about 16 years. So Haggai and Zechariah, which is who we're going to cover before we return to Ezra, in a way, that's those prophets are God's answer to that 16-year standstill. He raised up these prophets to get his people back on track, and their ministry was actually so effective that in just 4 years, the temple was completed, right? They don't come around right away. So we're going to talk about that. Think of Haggai and Zechariah as God's intervention, his wake-up call to these people who've lost their way. Now, I'm painting with a pretty broad brush here, but what else should we know about this as we go into this new prophet's book?
No, I think it's great that you're breaking up Ezra and putting Haggai and Zechariah in the middle here, because I think it's a great way to, I mean, even just looking at the list of Old Testament books, you know, we got Ezra and Nehemiah right towards the middle of the beginning of the middle of section of the Old Testament books. And then to realize chronologically, they actually fall at the end of the Old Testament era. It's kind of confusing. It's one of those kind of almost elementary principles of reading the Old Testament, but this is a great way to help remind people that these, you know, these last two of three books of the Old Testament, you know, flow right here in the middle of this book of Ezra. So I'm glad you're doing it that way. And yeah, it's so much to see and to take in with the timeline of everything that takes place. But I just love that this short little tiny book, 38 verses long, shows up here, and we get to talk about what God does with his powerful and effective word. I'm not sure if you're hearing me still, but we got
I think that one of the, sorry about that. I had a little bit of a hiccup here. I think that another thing too, is it really reminds us the folly in treating the Bible like a big thick novel or something, where you start at Genesis and you make your way to Revelation, or even just to the end of the Old Testament, because the books have purposes. It's real history. It's not meant to be this complete narrative from beginning to end, like a fictional book, although it certainly does tell us the complete story of God's, you know, actions through history. But I think that's another thing too, is, you know, if you're just sort of reading from one book to the next, it can kind of be a little confusing. What are some things we should know about Haggai then, as we get ready to open it up? But what do we know about this guy?
Yeah, about Haggai himself, we don't know a lot about him, which I think is, you know, one of the great things. You know, I'm reminded of John the Baptist's phrase, you know, he might increase, I might decrease. And so we don't get a lot of Haggai himself, but we definitely get a lot of Haggai's, well, you could say a lot for what you can get in 38 verses. We get more of Haggai's words than we do about Haggai's biography. So it's kind of interesting to note that. One thing that is notable about Haggai is his name means festive. And so the name Haggai means festive. And one thing I came across as I was preparing today is the end of Zephaniah, which is the book right before Haggai. End of Zephaniah says, "The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, and I will gather those who mourn for the festival." So almost the last words of Zephaniah talk about mourning for the festival. And then we get this book, like you said, I don't know the timeline from Zephaniah, but at least after 16 years or 18 years of silence and stopped work on the, you know, the return of temple building, we get this festive person who starts to speak about things. And it's a very interesting book in that there's lots of dates. I think I read from authoritative sources that this is the most datable book of the Bible. And in fact, August 29th is the first verse of Haggai. So, I mean, if you want to get your Bible out and read it on August 29th, you can probably read it in about 5 minutes and you could be on the same page as Haggai, at least for the beginning part of it. But yeah, lots of neat stuff that happens in this small book that helps us see how Scripture interprets Scripture, helps us see how God's law and gospel works, and helps us see the importance of the temple, helps us see the power of God's word and the importance of the preaching office. So there's a lot you can say with just a small book, and I'm looking forward to talking about it with you.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, notably missing, of course, is there aren't any of these genealogies. We see a lot of that in these post-exilic books. He doesn't have time for that. We see that he's just called the prophet. We don't have a lot about him. But I really like what you said, and it hadn't occurred to me to connect it to John's, you know, dynamic that he's also using, and that is, hey, this isn't about me. It's about what's coming up, what's going on. In fact, if you do the math, and as you said, it's easier to do, he had 4 months. That's it. 4 months of ministry in 520 BC, at least in terms of what we read in this account. It covers 4 months, the 6th month to the 9th month. And you're absolutely right. August 29th, 520 BC. This is 16 years after there's been silence on the temple project. No construction. The opposition has been fairly successful. We're not close to the walls and such. Nothing's really moving. And so it seems that God is patient, although God knows all things. So that we struggle with a little bit, because in his silence, God, I think, is speaking pretty loudly. Because on the one hand, you might think, well, God's saying nothing. But on the other hand, yeah, God's saying nothing in a time when he spoke through prophets and gave signs and directed his people pretty immediately. So when he speaks here now, this isn't like a gentle nudge. This is a direct confrontation about all of their misplaced priorities. And let's get into it. So Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, quote, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Just again, straight into the problem. God's so direct here. This is not gentle. This is a confrontation. God's been patient for like 16 years, Pastor, but in fact, I think I recall a time when God's saying to David, I don't need a house. You know, if I wanted a house, I'll tell you to build me one. And now God's saying, oh, you guys are real quick to make your houses nice, but where's mine? So what's the difference here?
Yeah, no, this is good, and it gets right to the heart. I think this is an important thing to understand, because it almost seems like the temple is, you know, you can't say it's an idol because God's instructing the people to do it. And I think that's an important out the gate, is this is God's instructions to his people, and they were to return. They were sent. God had stirred up Cyrus to send the people back to rebuild their temple, and they started to do it, and as you've been talking about with the study of Ezra, they kind of just slowed down, and it seems like they got distracted. And I think one of the key phrases is the people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the fact that the people are saying, you know, not yet, it means that it's kind of been on their minds and in their hearts. And there's a great commentary by Brian Gurman he's at the Fort Wayne Seminary now, but his treatment of Haggai just really opened my eyes to see all the cool stuff in this small book. And he talked about how, you know, the first day of the month is, you know, the festival of the new moon. And in Numbers, the book of Numbers, there's instructions for the different kinds of sacrifices they're supposed to make on the celebration of the first moon, and among them is a oil offering, a grain offering, and I think a wine offering. And so those things will come back up. But he highlights how, you know, this first day of the month, it must have been on their mind. You know, they're going to this, you know, I mean, just to be kind of crass about it, this naked altar in the middle of a foundation that they've laid, and they're making their sacrifice there. And the Lord stirs up Haggai to speak to them on this day, and kind of just drawing the contrast to, like, well, you guys have got your houses and paneled houses nonetheless, where, you know, my house was paneled with cedar when he first built it. And now, he kind of just calls them out with their own words. It's not time to build. And I think there's a very ironic, condemnatory highlighting of, it's almost like the Lord's quoting back to them their phrase. It's like, you know, you think about different things you do as a parent when you're correcting your children. Was that really the right thing to say? And you're immediately aware that you have misspoken and you want to correct yourself. So I think that's what's going on here. The Lord's calling them out with their homes that they've got and saying, where's my house? And again, not for the sake of the house.
Right.
I think we'll get into talking about what this house signifies and what this house is for the people. And that's ultimately the importance and their dedication, their devotion to God and the place where God promises to be had not been attended to as fully as the place they wanted to be.
We think back to David and as you pointed out, you know, David's approach to the building of the house of the Lord was in the terms of, I need to do something for God. God wanting this house amongst them is so that he can do something for the people. That might very well be one of the distinctives. And as you said, it's really about priorities, not about, you know, God doesn't need a house to dwell in for sure. But they returned, they built the altar. We lavish praise upon them in the last couple episodes as we went through Ezra about how their priorities were to start with the worship, the rebuilding their new lives by beginning in the Lord and turning to Yahweh, eagerly researching the scrolls to find out exactly how to worship and restore the worship practices. Even the old men wept when, depending on how you take it, they were either saddened that the people couldn't see the original and its beauty or that the new one just wasn't up to snuff. Either way, their priorities were to honor God. And now, as you so rightly pointed out, they're saying, God's like, well, not time, huh? Well, you sure had a lot of time to build your own places. You know, and again, it's not that it's bad to have a house, and it's not that God needs some fancy structure in which to dwell, but they clearly, their inability or lack of desire to continue working on God's house was indicative of a more sinful spiritual ailment. For instance, you know, there's always debate in the church, you know, should pastors know what people give? And by the way, my vote is no, I don't care. But I do want to know if someone who has been traditionally a faithful giver suddenly stops. And I don't care about the amounts. It could be a dollar a week, but if they suddenly stop, it's not that I'm like, hey, they need to keep giving, but it might be, I wonder what caused them to quit giving. You know, do they need help? Are they mad at something? Are they upset? You know, and so I think this is partly connected because God comes down and it's not as so much he's like, well, I can't bless you unless I have a house, but more like, why is it, did you stop? Why are you working on your own things and not continuing to focus on the gifts that I want to give you? But as you said, we're going to get into more of that. But yeah, it's just a very fascinating shift. And it makes a lot of sense as we think about the oppression and the opposition they faced. So, you know, in our lives today, we're starting to face some of that. But even so, we are our own worst enemies, right? I mean, how many times do we think, well, it's not time yet to do whatever it is that perhaps God is calling us to do? We're too busy with career advancement, home improvements and vacation plannings or whatever it is. You know, hey, we need Sunday school volunteers. Well, you know, my kids are young yet. I don't think I want to do it. Oh, well, we need people to help out with whatever it is at the church. Well, you know, it's not really a good time for me. I'm not saying everybody has to volunteer at church to be holy, but, you know, you start to see where the priorities are.
Yeah, no, and that's for sure. And I think it's important to see more. And I think that's one of the things that the book of Haggai kind of opens up for us. I mean, just a simple question about the purpose of this book is, you know, so it seems like Haggai, and that spoiler alert, Haggai's message to the people is very effective. You know, the people do what God intends them to do, but yet we still have this book. And I think it's a good reminder for us. And I think the Holy Spirit's move, if I can call the Holy Spirit's moves like that without sounding like a heretic, is to cause us to see that there's nothing new under the sun. This is the same kind of refrain of misprioritization, missing what God is wanting to be and do for his people. And so yeah, it's a good wake up call for priorities. And it's got some very picturesque language in these verses in front of us that show us stuff that we can resonate even in our day, that the things that get in the way of what God would have us be doing.
Now we're going to move on. I'd like to try to wait till after the break before we include the rest of the verses. So I just want to take a step back then about this paneled houses aspect. The same Hebrew word here, as you pointed out, was used for Solomon's temple interior. This is a little funny to me because we recently had our offices refurbished here at my church. And one of the sort of running jokes is that when I came in, this building's been around since the 50s and the congregation's very blessed. And I have a nice little office. But when I came in, it had all of that old paneling. Like, you know, that you might see, well, in something that was built in the 50s. It was probably beautiful when it was new, but it was rough and paneling against block walls. And I'd made some side joke when I first got here about, you know, somebody asked me how I like my office and, you know, they were a good sport. And I said, oh, it's great. I said, I could certainly make someone a deal in a 72 Cutlass out of that office. And because it kind of had the reminiscence of sort of the office in a back lot of a buy here, pay here, you know, car dealership. Yeah. And they laughed. And when the time came and money was available, then we refurbished the offices. They were out of date. And now I have this sheetrock and whatever. But the point is, you know, when I hear paneling, I'm thinking, oh, paneling. But I have a feeling that if I had come in and my office was originally paneled as Solomon's temple was, I don't think I would complain. So there's something more than just them working on their houses. Isn't there, Pastor? The fact that he's connecting it back to their houses are looking like Solomon's temple, that's where some of the nuance lies.
Yeah, I think that's the key. I think it's a connection that's not worth looking over because it was that paneling. Obviously, we're not thoroughly versed in the architecture of the day, but we just get that impression from its connection to Solomon's temple. In the context of this, it's kind of like the, all right, your houses are looking really good. I mean, just bottom line, your houses are set and mine is sitting, not doing anything. So yeah, I think that's thoroughly what's going on there.
I think the cedar panels would have been probably the height of luxury, which certainly makes sense for honoring God. And not a sin to put in your own homes if you could afford it, I believe. But again, the distinction here is, you guys have put much more effort into making your own lives luxurious than to build up the one place where the one thing needed, to quote Jesus, is you're going to find that. So yeah, we see this. We see that 27 times in Haggai 2, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai or something similar. Interesting construction only found here in terms of by the hand of Haggai. But it also shows us that God uses agents and means, and Haggai is God's agent. But then we also see Yeshua, or Joshua as it's translated here, and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is going to end up being a Christ figure, and Yeshua too, for a lot of reasons, the high priest.
Yeah, and I think there's a neat thing that happens here in Haggai. This is, if I remember correctly, this is, as far as the prophets go, this is the only prophet who's spoken of in the third person throughout the whole book. It doesn't say, he doesn't speak in the first person. He's spoken of. And so it's almost like there's three characters in here. Haggai, of course, being the prophet. And then we got Joshua, the priest. And then we got Zerubbabel, who's, you know, in the line of David, who's got the king figure. So we got a prophet, priest, and king in this book. And I definitely think there's something to be said about that. I don't think I've fully formulated a thesis on that, but I think it's just really neat to note those three offices are represented in this book.
It is one of those things always where one thinks, where I'm thinking, you know, is this intentional by God that we're to make this direct connection? Or is this just sort of the serendipitous way we can see Christ throughout all of God's plan? And I think either way makes it pretty amazing, honestly. Well, we are going to take a break, folks. Don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Klimola and I, we're going to pick up the rest of the verses of this chapter. So we'll see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Joining us today is the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. We're making our way through Haggai, chapter one, really the first half of Haggai's very short but impactful prophetic ministry and his testimony to us here in the scriptures. And we've seen that, well, he gets off right off the bat. God uses Haggai to proclaim to the people that they have their priorities misplaced. They are making luxurious houses, rebuilding for themselves over the course of, I mean, this isn't a couple of month break here while they, you know, get things ready at their own homes. This is 16 years at this point. And so God's silence, which he has been patient so far by not speaking into the situation, that comes to an end. He sends Haggai. Now, in verse 5, we're going to pick it up, brother. I'm going to read, and I'll stop where it makes sense. I'm going to read about half of it. He says, this is God, of course, through Haggai. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Okay. Wow. I mean, he says, consider your ways twice. Mm-hmm. He's serious. That repetition's important. This seems to be God giving a direct judgment for their lack of priorities. Why is God being so harsh over just a building? Isn't God everywhere, Pastor? We can worship God anywhere and in any way we please. Is that what the Bible teaches? Obviously, I'm being sarcastic. God has some expectations here. What are they?
Yeah, no, I think this is quite often how we see the prophets work. I think it's a lot of times how we see our sermons flowing. This causes us to examine our situation in life, our situation before God, and that's literally what consider your ways. And in the Hebrew, it's set your heart above your ways, which is kind of a nice way to visualize, you know, understanding your heart formed by God, called by God, and having, you know, the Colossians, set your mind on things above, having that mind examine your life according to what you're doing. It's a good conscience call. And I think the Lord is calling people to repentance. And yeah, I think we can get fixated on the temple. And I think the Lord is using the temple as, I mean, quite literally, he used the temple. But the purpose is for the people's hearts to be set on God and to be in the way that he would have them go. And they are far from it. So, I think that's what's going on. This is the Lord's call to repentance, that the people would realize their priorities, again, as we've mentioned already, are misplaced, and that the Lord still desires to be for them what he wants to be. He wants to be in relationship with them. And it seems like here, you know, they got more relationship with their economics, their dietary, their home situations than they do with the place where he's promised to be for them.
It kind of reminds me a little bit of when Paul is speaking about the importance of receiving the sacrament rightly. You know, he talks about the importance of discerning the body, whether it be the true presence of Christ in with and under the bread and wine, his body and blood, in ways that we can't understand, whether it's the unity of the body of Christ gathered around this sacrament. You know, Paul tells them, and I think people will hand wave it today, but he says, some of you are not doing this. Some of you are not righteously examining yourselves, and you're taking it unworthily. And you know what? Because of that, some of you are getting sick. Some of you have died. And the connotation, or the implications, I should say, of that is that God is punishing you for not receiving the sacrament rightly. You know, it's a gift, but if you receive the gift wrong, you can be disciplined. And people might push back on that. Even faithful Lutherans may say, well, that doesn't seem like the way God works. He just wants to forgive and renew. Well, here it seemed pretty clear that God is causing them economic trouble. He is directly saying that he's the reason why things are bad for them is because he's withholding the dew. You know, dew is crucial for crops. It's more about the dew even than it is about rainfall. And so God says, I've taken the dew away. When you have these good things happening, I blow it away. So the divine logic behind their struggles is, there's some wordplay here, because he says, I sent a Horeb because you let my house lie in Chareb, in ruins. So I sent the drought because you let my house lie in ruins. So this isn't punishment, though, as I've been describing it, but it is discipline. How is it discipline, though? Like, how does taking away all these great things cause them to love God more? It seems counterintuitive.
No, I think it's a good question and good situation to consider here, because I like how you compared it to Paul's words in the Corinthians that you know, we get these very clear words from God and both here in Haggai and there in the Corinthians treatment of the Lord's Supper, but the we can't always draw a direct line from, oh, this happened because of this situation, but when God's word reveals it, it definitely gives us something to hang our hats on. But when bad things happen in our life, I think one of the best things that can come from it, that the Spirit works in our lives, is to cause us to pause and to consider our ways and to see how we are with God, not necessarily seeing God's direct retribution or correction, disciplinary action through events, but understanding that he is the source of all things. And I think ultimately that's kind of what's underlying here, by removing these things that the Lord is responsible for providing and he's taken them away, it's reminding the people, oh yeah, there is a source of all things, and how are we with him? How is he for us? And if we have no time to consider that, maybe it is time to build the house, so to speak.
You're hitting the nail on the head. We often will talk about this casually, but it's true. And that is, sometimes we don't appreciate what God gives us until it's gone. And so many people will live their lives in such a way that it's almost as if they believe they'll never die or never face hardship or never even get sick. And then when those bad things happen, unfortunately, in this life, it's not always an if, but when they happen, sometimes people will then say, see, that God is either evil or non-existent because he wouldn't let this happen to me, which unfortunately is one direction. Or people will say, wow, I really need to take God more seriously. You know, he really was providing for me and I was taking it for granted. And now that it's taken away, I want to return to him. And you're absolutely right. In this life, it would be entirely inappropriate for us to try to connect the troubles of this life to some specific discipline by God. But this is different because he tells them exactly what's going on. So I think it opens up the reality that God can and has worked in these ways to lead us back to him, to cause us to doubt in our own abilities. Pretty much this is just the law incarnate. Mm-hmm. But as you pointed out, let's not go around saying, oh, yeah, this happened because of this. And that's where we start to go astray. You know, that's they even asked Jesus, right? Like, what about the Galileans? What about the Temple of Siloam and the blood being mixed into the sacrifices? And, you know, the bait would be for Jesus to say, well, they experienced this because of X, Y, and Z. But as you also reminded us, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, well, forget about them. What about you? This could happen to you. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think that's kind of our sinful inclination is to sit in the seat of God and to be the judge. And even if it's the judge of our own life, it's not our place to judge our circumstances. You know, we can judge our actions, our motives, and we can certainly be led to repentance by the Spirit's work in our life. But to sit there and try to, I struggle sometimes to bite my tongue and to respond in a pastoral way at times when people say, well, I know this is happening because of I did this, or, you know, to patiently lead people to realize that that may not be why it's happening. There is just this thing called sin in the world. Things are broken, but it is good to consider how we can be closer to God, more connected to his life that he wants to give us in Jesus. And I think ultimately when bad things happen, that's what God leads us to. Here we get a behind the scenes, behind the curtain look. And I think it's an important lesson for us to see that we consider our ways. I mean, it's just a very simple phrase, but repeat it twice here in Haggai. It sticks with us in this context.
I was looking at the rest of this too, and just thinking about other ways that it might apply to us today. Recently, I heard a term online as I was reading some articles. It was a horrifying term, and it's called the attention economy. Now, I'm being a little facetious saying it's horrifying, but it is kind of the fact. Now, it was coined in the 70s, a time before social media and influencers, but it was very prescient in the fact that today, that's what it is. It's an attention economy. People make money based on you giving them your attention. Even movies and TV shows now have to take into account the concept of second screen resistant, meaning when you make a TV show now, if you think there are a lot more cuts and a lot more sort of flashing on the screen and dramas and just the ways that they do things just feel a little different. Well, it's because they now design it such that they can keep your attention while they know that you're going to be using a second device. So all of these things are now part of our lives. And so it reminded me a little bit of what gets the most attention in this attention economy, and that is flexing and clout. People will literally online borrow money to rent supercars to pretend to strangers that they're rich. Or they will rent giant mansions with 30 other people so that they can convince, usually adolescents, let's be honest, that they are, you know, they have all this clout and power and wealth. Well, I see that in the text today, especially when he says let's see what he says. He says, trying to find it. It's where the money bag has holes in it. That's what I'm trying to get back to. You know, he says, you guys have
wages. Mm-hmm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Yeah.
Right. So they're so it's not even completely that they're just being living luxurious and on high on the hog and neglecting God's house. But I see that as they're even living beyond those means. So the some of the problems they're facing, or all of the problems they're facing, are of their own doing. But in terms of today, brother, how many people are living with the bag with holes in it? Life. You know, working multiple jobs, earning good money, but never sort of having enough, or even achieving some sort of career success. But at the end, they find that they've really sacrificed a lot of friends, family, and certainly God. And so I think before, even in our own lives, we start blaming the economy or our circumstances, we step back and we say, am I putting God's kingdom first? You know, or am I just busying myself with my own house, throwing money in a holy bag, a H-O-L-E-Y bag?
Yeah. No, I was, we're on the 3-year lectionary here at Trinity. And last night with our Wednesday night service, we always followed the Sunday Kirkby. So I was delivering my Sunday sermon and just reading the gospel, having done some Haggai reading yesterday. It was amazing how well Luke chapter 12, you know, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. And, you know, Haggai only has one almost clear, direct New Testament quotation, but I wonder here if Jesus is referencing this Haggai 1 verse 6 when he says, provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. And you know, what kind of money bag does that look like? Well, that's with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I just thought it was a great parallel passage for this chapter of Haggai and reminding us, you know, in our anxious world we live in these days, so much of that anxiety can be directly identified with not only almost superficially the technology that gets in the way, but honestly just a lack of realization that God is the source of all things, and we don't need to fear because it's the Father's pleasure to give us the most important thing, the kingdom, and all the stuff along the way to make that happen he does for us.
That's a great connection. You know, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. Well, what does a moth do to cloth and money bags? It puts holes in it. I think that's a connection I've never made. That's really good. Jesus is saying, you know, you want a bag without holes? Well, then stop storing up all your treasures on earth where there are things ready and willing to take that from you and start investing in God's kingdom. And for your own sake, I mean, Luther, though, too, he connects this to church support. You know, he says, quote, so we find in all the histories that when men will not support God's servants or help to maintain his word, he just lets them go and grub for themselves and scrape incessantly. Luther continues, however, in the end, he punctures the bag full of holes. He blows it into it so that it disintegrates and vanishes so that no one knows what has become of it. God intends to share their food or they'll not have any. Of course, this is the same guy who says if your kid doesn't work hard enough on his confirmation, withhold food from them. But the point is, you know, we do have this understanding that God, for our own benefit, helps us face the tough consequences of our own actions. It's not as though God is saying, you know, I didn't really like the style that the priest delivered the sacrifices today. I think I'm going to go ahead and make his next paycheck bounce. You know, I'm being sort of weird and facetious, but God isn't like looking at these individual actions. No, the problems that they're facing are their own doing. The note here is that God's letting them happen, even causing them to happen to a certain extent, but they're all the result of their own actions. So the connections they need to make is God's in control. Every good thing I have is from him. And every bad thing I experience is my fault. Now, that's classic Lutheran theology, but that's not how people like to think.
Right. Yeah, that's not the way our brains typically function. But I think it's a healthy biblical way to approach the world and realize that God wants us to have good things. He didn't put sin into the world to control us. It's something that he is able by his powers and, you know, his position in all authority. He is able to use the bad things of this world for good ends. And that's hard to confess. It's hard to believe, but we stick to what God gives us and pray the Spirit would help us to believe what's impossible for us to believe.
So then what happens next, right? I assume if we take their history and we take just sort of the examples that we know that they're probably going to be like, resistant to God, they'll probably push back. They'll say, no, it's this fault. The economy's just bad, or, oh, we are going to get around to it eventually. Maybe they'll make promises to do something. Well, let's find out for ourselves. Let's see how the people of God responded to Haggai, who boldly proclaims to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Yeshua or Joshua, the priest, and all the people. He's taking his life in his hands here, as prophets often do. Let's see how they respond. Starting with Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua or Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared Yahweh. But then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people with the Lord's blessing. He says, "I am with you," declares Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Yeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people too. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. You mentioned earlier all the dating. Yeah, I'm seeing that now for sure, right? And also the credentialing. It's interesting. If we were to write a story, I'm writing a big, long paper right now. And, you know, you introduce things and then you abbreviate from there on. You go, okay, you know, these people know who I'm talking about. You know, I said Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, in parentheses, LCMS. You know, from now on, I'm going to abbreviate it. But every time they mention Zerubbabel or Joshua, they mention, of course, them being governor and who they're sons of. So a couple of things then. One, they respond in faith and obedience, which is beautiful. But I also, before we even get into that, what do you think about this idea that he keeps repeating, you know, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, et cetera?
No, I'm glad you asked, because I did come across something that's helpful. So 1 Chronicles 3, verse 17, we learn that Shealtiel was the chronicler says that he was one of the sons of Jeconiah, the captive. And so that's Shealtiel is Zerubbabel's dad, so to speak. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 41, Jehozadak was sent into exile. And so I wonder, and this is, again, Brian Gurman's got some great work on Haggai in the mm-hmm. Concordia commentary series. He suggests, you know, it's reminding the hearers, reminding Haggai probably even as well, of the Lord's faithfulness throughout the pre-exile, the exile itself, and now in this post-exilic time where they're still, God is still with his people. And we see that quite clearly in a number of ways here, you know, the remnant of the people, and that the Lord says that he is with them.
I like that. And that does make a lot of sense, because then, you know, why keep mentioning it, which is the question I asked. And the answer is, well, if the Bible repeats a lot of things, it very well could be important. What the question is right to ask. In fact, the author is leading us to ask that. And that makes a lot of sense to look at this, look at the connection. God has continuously taken care of you no matter what the situations have been. But now you've essentially been freed, not quite in servitude or anything, but they've returned to their homeland. King Darius, interestingly enough, isn't he the one who put a stop to all of the construction? And now it's back on. But regardless, you know, they even have it all paid for. The implications here is that they received quite a bit of funds and money to put into this project. Certainly Cyrus the king, his intentions were for them to go back and honor their God, no matter what his intentions or reasons for that were. But they've failed. They've just focused on themselves. Yet when the prophet goes and says, God says, stop it and get back to building, they do. They do. I think that's also incredibly remarkable. It certainly speaks about the people, for sure, and their willingness to be obedient. But once again, it speaks more about God, because what does it say? He moved the spirit of the remnant. He moved the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua. God's laying it on the hearts of these people to resume. Why didn't he just do that to begin with? Why all the negativity?
Well, and I think this is a great question, and I think this shows us so well what God's word does. God's living and active word convicts us and consoles us, and that's the movement of the Spirit. That's the spirit of an individual as the Spirit works on it is moved, and so I think that's God showing us what His law and His gospel does for us, and it's, you know, for as brief of a book this is, it's got a lot of great, it's a great case study on a lot of things that God has always been about for his people. And so the word working here leading people to realize their sins, their apathy, whatever their reason for not building the temple, maybe their misunderstanding of biblical timelines, you know, from the prophet Daniel. There's lots of speculation as to why they weren't building, but here the Lord is saying, no, I have a path for you to walk on, and get on it, and he moves them towards it by his work.
That actually brings up a small point that is worth considering too. When they say that they didn't have time to do it or the time had not come, we know they were in error because God wants them to continue, but it may not be necessary to completely consider it to be selfish motives. Perhaps they just genuinely thought the time wasn't right. Maybe they genuinely thought that it would be better once the opposition dies down. But regardless, I think that even if that's the case, it does show us that, well, yes, but, you know, we don't do things according to our timing, but rather we have to heed God's timing. And he says, I'm ready to rebuild you. I'm ready. You know, you guys waited 70 years to return. Why are you waiting 16 now to live like you're back, to be back with me? And they focus more on themselves than God. But that repentance is important. It certainly gives us something to emulate. It's okay if you find yourself in sin. And I'm not saying sin's okay, but Christ came for sinners. So to say, yeah, well, I'm too embarrassed or I'm too sinful to return to the Lord, I think this is an example of people who, you know, had an opportunity, blew it because of their sinfulness or whatever reason. God sends them a prophet and says, stop it. And then they do, and they start and they return. So, you know, this is how the Christian life looks too. Not one of shame, but one of continual returning to the Lord, knowing that we're forgiven.
Yeah, no, and I think that this is, I want to introduce something here that I hope opens up Haggai in a beautiful way. And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, now the time is favorable. Now is the day of salvation. And thinking about building the temple now, what is the temple now that Christ has come, Christ has risen? It's nothing other than the people of God. You know, the scriptures are quite clear in a number of places that the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And now as we are in Christ, being built up into him as members of his body, he is the head. We are the temple of the living God, as 2 Corinthians 6:16 says later on. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, the temple of God is holy, which is what you are. I mean, so we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. So I think Haggai's words, yeah, they're very specific for this time, but I think when we read them in light of the New Testament, we can see this as a very convicting call for us to consider our ways and what are we doing to build up the body of Christ and be members of it and prioritize according to God's will and ways for our lives.
Amen, brother. I think that's definitely the takeaway. And I appreciate you sharing that with us and walking with us through Haggai chapter 1. Tomorrow, we are going to keep on going through Haggai and finish it up with chapter 2. But for now, I just want to thank my guest, the Reverend Ryan Klimola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Brother, thanks again. Can't wait to have you back on the show.
Take care. God bless.
All right, folks, as I said, tomorrow we're going to keep on going, but for now I'm going to say goodbye. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.